Romans chapter 15. I'd like to exhort you to be with us on Wednesday night. Prayer meeting. It's a place where the child of God ought to be. Preaching of the Word of God and praying together. The Lord's Supper. We had not too great a turnout last Wednesday night. Should have been better. And I don't know whether that had anything to do with it or not, but we had a church meeting on Friday night, and we really had a bad turnout for the church meeting on Friday night. Of course, that's a lot better than some church meetings I heard of, where everybody in town turned out to cause trouble, disruption, and hurt. But nevertheless, many missed it for one reason or another. I don't know why, but I trust that you'll be with us on Wednesday night. It's a very important time. I believe that it's when the church meets. People who really mean business with the Lord make that extra effort to be there when it's a little more difficult to be there, and then pray to the Lord and to be fed by the Word of God. So I trust that you'll be with us on Wednesday night. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Lord, that as we read the Word of God and preach the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might use these things to speak to our heart, that we might learn of Thee what we ought to be, and we trust Thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 15, one verse tonight, verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, what I'd like to bring to your attention here is that the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, from God Himself, said, "I am persuaded of you certain things." He said to the people at the church. Now, you've got to remember that although this letter is written to everyone, that it was addressed initially to the church at Rome. And that's a different church at Rome than we call the church at Rome today. The church at Rome today, a Roman Catholic church, has nothing to do with this. The church at Rome was a body of believers just like us. Whether there was more or less, I don't know. But it was a body of believers just like us, following the Lord Jesus Christ, following the Word of God. That's who he wrote to. He wrote to those people, to individuals, and when he says, "I am persuaded of you," he is speaking to those individuals who are the church. That's the meaning of church. It is assembly of called out ones. He says, "I am persuaded of you." And he says, "I'm persuaded of you certain things." And I would like to think that the Spirit of God could say of me, "I am persuaded of you that you have these three wonderful godly virtues." Number one, if you look in the verse, full of goodness. Number two, full of knowledge. And number three, able to admonish. I would be delighted to think that the Spirit of God could write a letter to this church and say, "I am persuaded of you that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to admonish." Persuaded means to have a settled conviction that it is so. That it's settled in his mind that this is truly so. Do you have those godly virtues? I trust that you want to have these godly virtues. Let's go through them. Number one, full of goodness. The definition of this goodness is prompted by what is good, aims at what is good and spiritually beneficial. I think the context defines what this goodness is. If you turn back to chapter 13... Chapter 15, 5 to 7. I don't know how it could be in the context if it was in chapter 13. It's in the same chapter. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Just only a few verses away. The context defines goodness. He said, I want you to be full of goodness. And if you read chapter 15, you get an idea of what full of goodness would be like. Bearing the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves, is what verse 1 says. And verse 3 says that Christ pleased not himself. And then we get down here, that we'll be like-minded one to another. And that we'll receive one another on an equal basis. The context defines what he's talking about when he says, I am persuaded of you that you are full of goodness. And the word here, goodness, is only used in a spiritual sense. If you were to go around and try to look at all of the Greek literature of that time, you wouldn't find that word, except that if you find it in the Word of God or in a spiritual sense. And that goodness is one of the fruits that is produced by the Spirit. And that's why you only see that word goodness, the original word that is behind this English word, you only see that word used in a spiritual sense because it doesn't have anything to do outside of a spiritual sense. And therefore, that word is used as one of the fruits of the Spirit. You see, when a person gets saved, they are to produce fruit. They are to produce the fruits of the Spirit. And so a saved person is different than an unsaved person. He has fruits in him because the Spirit of God has worked in him to bring about a certain type of person. And that is a person that has the fruits of the Spirit. The Word of God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what is produced by the Spirit of God in the man who has taken Christ as his Savior. Child of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he ought to be full of goodness. And so the apostle could say, I'm persuaded that you are full of goodness. And you know, if you're really a child of God, a person, when they see you, they ought to be able to say, you know, so-and-so is full of goodness. They're just oozing with goodness. Well, when I think of goodness, I think of something. Yeah, if you're a child of God, that's what you ought to be like. Now, I thought it might be good to take an example of somebody that we could all agree on was a person that was filled with goodness and see some of the things that was in this man's life. And the person I'm referring to is Stephen, commonly known as the first martyr of the church. Now, if you turn the next book to Acts, the book before it, I should say, Acts chapter 6. Let's look for a few moments at this person, Stephen, as we consider what it means to be full of goodness. For here was a man that certainly was full of goodness. And I want to give you four of the wonderful qualities of Stephen. And there are more, but I want to pick out the four highlights of what it means to be full of goodness. Acts 6:5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We'll stop right there. The first one that I want to say in the matter of being full of goodness was that here was a man who was ready to serve. He was ready to serve. And the whole church at Jerusalem, what might have been about 20,000 people strong, recognized in here a man that would be able to do that, and he was ready to do it. Now, we're talking about a man that there was a problem in the church at the time, and the problem was this. They were neglecting the widows. Now, these were people, these widows, who when before they were saved, they were taken care of by the temple ministry. In the Jewish economy, when a woman got to be a certain age and she was eligible and she was a widow and she needed taken care of, from all of the monies that came into the temple by the tithes and offerings of the people, they took care of the widows and made sure that they were taken care of. Now, when these widows got saved, They went from the temple unto the church. And there wasn't any provision for them in that early church when it just started. Now, there's something that we ought to realize, that there's something important there. You know, there's a lot of people who get saved and they don't want to leave the old and go to the place where they ought to be. But this shows you that those widows, even though it would have been financially advantageous for them to stay with the temple where they were being taken care of because they accepted Christ as their Savior, they left the old and they went to the church and they joined with the people of God, even though there was no provision for them whatsoever. But you know, when you do that, see, even though there's no provision for you, when you do a thing like that, God always makes provision for you and takes care of you. So the people said, you know, we don't have any provision for these widows. We need somebody to take care of them. Now, you know, taking care of widows is probably not one of the most renowned, advertised, great qualities that people have gotten involved in, you know. It really isn't. It's not something that's said too much about. It's not the type of job for the Lord Jesus Christ that brings on a lot of glory for the person that does it. Usually they're forgotten. And maybe somewhere along the line somebody says, oh, you know, faithful old Herb, you know, he always does the job kind of quietly, and then is forgotten after that, you see. Well, Stephen was a man picked out for a job. The Word of God says they had neglected the ministration of the widows. Nobody was too fast to pick that up. It was not the job that everybody wanted to do in the church. It was neglected. And here was a man who was ready to serve. He was ready to do a job that was not a job, that one of which there is a lot of glory. You know, there are lots of jobs like that for the Lord Jesus Christ. Visiting the sick. So, wait a minute, that's a pastor's job. I don't have a chapter and verse, but it is a pastor's job, of course. But it's not only the pastor's job. It's not only the pastor's job. Visiting the sick. If you're full of goodness, you ought to visit the sick. Probably nobody's going to pin a medal on and say, oh, you know, there's Herb. Hey, come on up here, Herb. I want to put my arm around you and let you say a word into the microphone tonight because you visited the sick this last week. Everybody give him a big hand. You know he did that. You know that's not going to happen. If you're full of goodness, that ought to be one of the things that you are ready to do when nobody else even knows you do it except the person who was glad from your warmth that you brought him. Looking after the needy, the unloved, the unwanted. Sometimes we could even say the nursery. You know, I have one in the nursery, I could say that. They're not unwanted, but, you know, sometimes the job is hard. Although, my wife told me tonight, getting aside for a moment, said, would you remind Ken, and now I'm thinking of it, so I better remind him, would you remind Ken to get a speaker down there, you see, by the time Jordan comes, because everybody's going to want to be upstairs, okay? Somehow we'll work that out, right? Okay. I'm sure that will be all right. Then maybe somebody will do that sacrificial job on that particular night. No, this is what it means to be full of goodness, ready to serve. Stephen was ready to serve, not in something that could bring him great glory, you see, but in something that was neglected by others. He was ready to serve. And then the next thing I would like to show you, a quality that Stephen had besides being ready to serve, was he was seeking the lost. Verse 9 and 10. And then there arose certain of the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. One of the things that's true of this man Stephen is that he was seeking the lost for their soul. You know, you just can't say you care much about people if you don't preach the gospel to them. If you don't try to get them the gospel somehow, you're willing to let them slip into hell. Who could say that you care much for people? Who could say that you have love if you just let people slip into hell? Stephen was full of goodness, and you know what that brought here? There were certain peoples, and they're all named in 9, and it says he was disputing with them, you know. What was he doing? This is a man full of goodness. He was getting the gospel to them, and they didn't much want to hear it. You know, the other night we were playing basketball, and afterward the fella said, "Hey, you guys ought to come down here and play in the league on Sunday night." And when he said that, he saw a few guys smile, you know. And I said to him, I said, "We're in church on Sunday night." And he said, "Is that some kind of a joke?" I said, "No, it's not a joke. It's not by any means a joke." And so he testified to him a little bit, you see. And somewhat of that was disputing. Some of that was disputing. We try not to get involved in disputing with people. But Stephen was disputing with these people. You know why? Because we want to teach them the Word of God. And the natural man doesn't receive the things that are of God. The natural man doesn't want the things that are of God. And so when you're trying to teach them the Word of God, you know, they get their back up a little bit. And you know, he said to me, he says, "Do you think your way is the only right way?" You ever hear that? You know, I hope you know by now what the answer to that is. And if you say the answer right, you know, I mean, it'll turn out all right. It's just one simple thing. I just say, "I believe the Bible is absolutely right." That's the only answer to that. You see, Stephen was disputing with him. Why? Because he wanted to win him to Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't get anywhere with this fella, you know. We didn't get anywhere with this fella. It didn't appear like, you see. But I challenged him before he left if he wouldn't at least be honest enough intellectually to read the New Testament through. And so out of what might be disputings, it looks like what could be a waste of time, if he would read the New Testament through, he might very well get saved, you know. And so Stephen was doing that. He was seeking the lost. And sometimes in seeking the lost, you know, we get in these back and forth kind of disputes. We ought to do it in all humbleness and all sweetness and be as nice as we can, but keep on giving them the Word of God and all truth. You know, it'd be easy to get the Word of God out if people just said, "Oh, gee, you know, I never heard how to be saved. Please tell me how to be saved. I'm just waiting for it." But they're not. And so sometimes there's a difficulty there. Stephen was seeking the lost. That's a quality of goodness. Now, you don't have any goodness if you don't want to see folks saved. You have an "I don't care, I'd rather worry about my own friends and reputation than start talking to them about the Word of God. I'll just let them slip into hell rather than get involved in this kind of thing." That's the kind of thing you have. Or hope maybe that somebody else gets them along the line. Stephen was full of goodness. The third quality I want you to notice is that he rebuked sin. If you turn to, if you look at verse 15, chapter 6, it says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So what's that got to do with rebuking sin? Well, I wanted to show you, first of all, of how Almighty God thought of Stephen. It said he had a face like the face of an angel. We ought to be able to understand there that he was tremendously favored by Almighty God if that's how he looked. See, he looked like as full of goodness as anybody has ever looked that walked this earth. But you know what? He rebuked sin. And you look over at verses 51, chapter 7, verse 51. And after he preaches a message and he takes the Sanhedrin through the Old Testament to show them in the Old Testament that their fathers had killed the prophets and not believed the Word of God, this is how he ends his sermon of the day. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now, been the betrayers and murderers," talking about murderers of Jesus Christ, "who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth." I wanted to show you simply this. That this man, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with all goodness, for the face of an angel gave a message that was strong and uncompromising and spoke right to the heart with all boldness to these men who were rejecting the truth. Goodness in the truth rebukes sin. That doesn't mean that you go around trying to slam everybody. But it means that when the Word of God is preached, it ought to be preached in absolute truth and an uncompromisingness. And then the fourth quality of Stephen that I wanted to show you as a man filled with goodness was that of forgiveness. And that we see in these subsequent verses, reading from verse 55 down to 60. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, dear friends, I don't think anybody would dispute the fact that this is a man full of goodness. Somebody could say, I'm persuaded of Stephen, and he was a man full of goodness. You know, when you preach to people the truth of the Word of God so that they will get saved from the hell that they absolutely deserve, but you see instead from those same people that you're preaching to infuriated faces with gnashing of teeth and stopping of ears. And you get the picture from the Word of God. You know a man couldn't get any more angry and infuriated than these men were after Stephen preached the Word of God to them. And with all fury on those countenances, they grabbed a hold of him and they dragged him outside of the city in a mob scene. And they started to pick up, you know, good-sized rocks and started pelting him with rocks. You get the picture? I mean, that's ugliness. A man being blasted with rocks from others. Must be a horrible death to die, it would seem like. And you know, as he sees those faces like that, he doesn't do the natural reaction of a human being and yell back at them and yell, You murderers! This proves that you are murderers! He rather says to them, Lay not this sin to their charge. Forgiveness is a quality of those that are filled with goodness. He says, lay not this sin to their charge. What is he saying? Do you think that that could be fulfilled as Stephen prays that? Do you think he means that? Or do you think he just said it so he'd go out looking like a hero all the way? You know what? That prayer was answered. I believe he meant it. He didn't say, Oh, Lord, have mercy on them for being such a lousy bunch of murderers. He says, Lay not this sin to their charge. You know what that means? Lord, don't let them take the blame for the sin that they're doing. Now, that's something, isn't it? And your worst enemy hurts you. He said, Lord, don't let them take the blame for it. The average person says, Oh, the Lord said, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, said the Lord. The Lord's vengeance will be on those people. Eh? He didn't say that. He said, lay not this sin to their charge. And you know he got his prayer answered? You know how? Remember the verse that said, And they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul? A young man named Saul got saved, didn't he? And when he got saved, what happens when a person gets saved? That sin that was on his account gets transferred to Jesus Christ's account. And the blood takes care of it. And the Apostle Paul, from the day he got saved, never got charged with that sin, nor will he ever get charged with that sin that this man, as he was dying, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with goodness, had a forgiving heart to infuriated people who were pelting him with stones. Can you say, by the best of my knowledge, right now, I have a clear conscience toward everybody I know that there isn't anybody on the face of this earth that has ever done me wrong that I've not completely forgiven? For what they've said to me, for what they've done to me, for how they cheated me, for how they treated my children. Is there anyone in the whole world that you have not forgiven, completely forgiven, in which you say, may it be erased that God would not charge them for that? Is there anyone? Is there anyone you'd like to hear a bad report about? You know, somebody comes up to you from the church and say, hey, did you hear about Fenton Mole? Used to go to our church. His roof caved in. You know, when I thought of using that as an example, I looked up at my roof with all that snow on it. But anyway, you hear about Fenton Mole? Mole used to go to our church. His roof caved in. You know, you remember Fenton Mole, you know, and you say, you know what the person says, being the sweet Christian they are. Oh, what a shame. That's what comes out of the mouth. And the mind's thinking, you know, I knew he'd get it. I knew God would judge that reprobate. I remember what he said to me. I remember when he said my kids were dressed like slobs. I ought to get them straightened out. I knew he'd get it. That's what we think, and we say, oh, that's an awful shame. You know what? I'll tell you something. If somebody offended you, it ought to have been forgiven and never brought up again, even in your mind. You know what the Lord said? He said, you might remember this one, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he went on a little further, and this is what he said. For if ye forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 16, 12, 14, and 15. You understand what that means? That means if there is somebody that you will not forgive for something, for anything, Almighty God is not going to forgive you. Now, you may already be saved and on your way to heaven. That's fine. You already said, once you're saved, you're saved. But you got somebody you won't forget. And you want to get down on your knees. And you want to say, oh, Lord, forgive me for my sins of these past days. I want to walk in fellowship with you. And I want the blessing and the hand of Jesus Christ on me. And everything goes wrong. You can't understand why. And there's somebody in your heart and you won't forgive them. And you wish that something bad would happen to them. So you could say they deserved it. And my Bible tells me if that's true of you, He will not forgive. And you'll walk out of fellowship unforgiven in your Christian life. A lady said to me, Christian lady, nice lady, she said to me, do you really believe that if we won't forgive somebody, that God won't forgive us? You really believe that? I said, isn't that what the Bible says? If that's what the Bible says, that's what I believe. That's what it says. Let me show you another place where it says that. Hold here in Acts. Hold here in Acts. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Lord gave a whole parable on this. Heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, friends, that's a lot. And verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, just look up from there. You know what happened? That Lord forgave them all. It was all right. He forgave them all. The guy was scared to death. He fell down in front of him. He says, oh, if you just have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he says, all right, I'm a forgiving man. Dismiss it. Go your way. Be happy. 10,000 talents. So, you know what this guy did? Man, he went out and he found a guy that owed him something. And he said, you owe me. Now pay me. And you know what the fellow said? Is down in verse 29. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound like the same thing, didn't it? And you know what the Bible says? The Lord said, you know what he did? He took him and he took him by the throat. And he said, pay up. And the Lord heard about that. The same Lord at the beginning of this parable. And he called him unto him. Verse 32, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now that ought to be clear, isn't it? He says, my heavenly Father will not forgive you if you will not forgive. Oh, Christian, if you will not forgive. I mean, there just isn't a reason in the whole wide world why you should not forgive. If Stephen would do it when there was a complete injustice done to him by stoning him to death, if he would do it, in such a way that somebody could get saved. You don't have an excuse in the world. And Almighty God says, if you will not forgive, the Father will not forgive you. You will walk in your life unforgiven and out of fellowship with Almighty God and under His chastening hand. One of the great qualities of the goodness of this man Stephen is forgiveness. And the Word of God says, and Paul said, of those Christians in Rome, I am persuaded of you that you are full of goodness. Oh, that we might be persuaded of us that we are full of goodness. And then the second thing that he said he was persuaded was that they were also filled with all knowledge. It's number two, they were filled with all knowledge. The idea here is that the Christian has a grasp of all Christian knowledge in its entirety, filled with all knowledge. He knows what the Word of God says. You know, there are so many today who know a little sketch about something here, a little sketch about something here, but they don't know that much about the Word of God. And the reason they don't know that much about the Word of God is they've never even read it through. The book whereby we get our eternal salvation, we ought to have read it through. Then we know something more than just a few things. Stephen was full of knowledge. Well, I'll tell you, you go through Acts chapter 7, and you see there's a man full of knowledge. Because as he takes you through the Old Testament, if you were really wise, you'd see that as he was teaching the Old Testament, you'd find out that he was teaching you a few more things that you didn't find in the Old Testament. This is a man full of knowledge. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I'd read that chapter 7, you know. I'd get to chapter 7, I'd read that, and there would he be saying, you know, Abraham was called out of here, and when his father did this, and then Joseph did this, and then Moses did this, you know, and on and on. And I said to myself, why ever does Almighty God have repeated there in that particular chapter
all that information that we already know. What I didn't know was that I didn't know some of the things that were in there that I didn't know about. And we just read over them. We say, this looks like old material. It wasn't old material. And where do you find in the Old Testament that, you know, Moses' life was broken up into 40 years and so forth? You find that there. Where do you find in the Old Testament that when they worshipped the golden calf, that the children of Israel were worshipping Moloch and some of those kind of astrology kind of things? You find that from Stephen. That's where you find it in the New Testament, if you read it carefully. Stephen was filled with knowledge. And he broke forth the truth of the Word of God. And there's another reason why that's there. It shows you good New Testament preaching. Good New Testament preaching is to take the Word of God and preach it right on through. And that's what he did, you see. It's full of knowledge. And it says that about Stephen, they were not able to withstand his wisdom. Why? Because he was full of knowledge. And the apostle said, I'm persuaded of you folks in Rome that you're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. They got saved by grace by Jesus Christ, and they want to know as much about him as they could, and so they got everything they could. And we ought to be like that. How would you go about that? Well, you ought to have an idea if you were here this morning. First of all, I'd set myself to a good, steady Bible reading. Consistent, steady. I'd set some kind of a goal. I'd start in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Maybe I'll start in the New Testament. And decide I'm going to read right on through that New Testament. And I'm going to do it pretty quick. You know, I'm not going to take 2 years to get through. There's no reason to get 2 years getting through the New Testament. But you can get through it in two months if you're slow. If you're a slow reader. If you're a slow cross-reference reader. And you will put together a half hour, 45 minutes a day. Which is not much to give to the Lord Jesus Christ that bought your soul. If you'll read through it, you'll start to have an understanding of the things of God. It'll change your life. It'll transform your life. You know why? Because it's the Spirit of God applying the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? He spoke and the worlds came into existence. How did the worlds come into existence? By the Word of God. Power of the universe is the Word of God. He gives us the Word of God. We ought to be reading it. It is the most valuable thing there is in the world today. You have it in your home. People down through centuries did not have access to the Bible like we have access to it. It's the most valuable thing. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And those words that will never pass away, we'll set them aside like we don't even care about them. We know a few things about the Bible. We ought to be in it all the time. We ought to be to all the preaching services. They're always open. All the teaching services to get as much of that as possible to be filled with all knowledge. To get the principles. I believe that the preacher's responsibility is this. To break forth the bread of life correctly, to give people the principles, so as they're reading by themselves, when they get a little bit confused about some things, they can go back in their minds the principles of the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, comes to their thoughts so that they can apply it right to those verses of Scripture and not get hung up with some verse of Scripture out of context of the whole Bible and get off into some weird thing. And we had an example of that this morning that Arthur brought up, and he heard a preacher, and the preacher said, talking about 1 John, that he said, you don't have to commit, he said, a Christian doesn't commit sin, so you don't have to ask forgiveness for sin, because it says that in 1 John, that a Christian doesn't commit sin. Now the problem with that, I said he might have been a holiness man, he might have been a Nazarene, I don't know, Nazarenes believe that you don't sin after you got the second blessing, I mean, that's a really foolishness. Anybody would think very, very long would realize that. But, you know, the Word of God says that if we have God, we'll not commit sin. Now, the problem there is a person takes the whole thing out of context, you see. And I said the answer to that is that in the original language, there is a different tense. At the tense that we don't have in our language, English, is a different tense in Greek. It's a continual action type of tense. And when they translated it, they used the exact word, but they could not convey that tense. And that tense would have meant continually practice sin, you see. But there is something else that was pointed out too. I believe Rich pointed it out at the time. And that is this, that the chapters before say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, you see. And the reason men have error is that they do not apply the whole Word of God. They find something and they live on that for a while and do not apply the whole Word of God. And they get all mixed up and they get all fouled up and they do all kinds of stupid things. And you've got to consistently read through the Word of God and let it soak into you. And you won't get off into some kind of errors like that. You don't read just a chapter and say, that's got to stick with me. Read the Word of God. Be at the preaching services where the principles of the Word of God will be given. And I think you ought to get some informative monthly that will keep you up to date on many things so that you will be filled with knowledge, know what's going on. I've said before, the Plains Baptist Challenger out of Lubbock, Texas, I think it cost $1 a year still. As far as I know, it's $1 a year. It comes once a month. And it's got all kinds of information on it, keep you up to date on what's going on in Christianity and who's doing what. And what foolishness is going on. There isn't a more valuable dollar, I don't think, anywhere than to get that paper. You ought to get that paper. It's a good one. And I would almost recommend you get Faith for the Family. I would almost recommend that. I did see a little note in the back of Faith for the Family that one of their professors is going to expose guys like me next month in their issue. You know, so I'm not recommending that. They're going to expose those people who hold to the King James only, you know. And so I don't know whether I recommend them, but I recommend them with an asterisk. I'd surely be interested, by the way, when they get through telling all about the history of all this, if they're going to show us the difference between the Westcott and Hort text and the Textus Receptus. I want to know if they're going to really lay that out real clear. And if they're going to try to justify all the omissions in the Westcott and Hort that have to do with the deity of Christ and the blood of Christ and a whole bunch of other things like that, and say what all good compromisers say. Well, it may leave out the blood there, but that doesn't destroy the doctrine. Of course, you can't destroy the doctrine's blood from Genesis to Revelation. You see, but it doesn't give you an excuse to leave out something because it doesn't destroy the... Hey, it doesn't destroy the deity of Christ, so don't worry about it. Of course, how are you going to destroy the deity of Christ? The only way you can do is throw out the Bible altogether. But I'll tell you, these modernists, they love to have a few omissions here and there so they can read their favorite verses. Like this guy that I think I told you about that got on the radio the other morning. And he started quoting from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was reading it, who being in the form of God. And then he kind of went on to the next part. And he left out, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation is where he picked up. And he conveniently left out, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what? That fellow would have felt a whole lot better if he had a Bible that left that out. And then some fundamentalist would come along and say, well, that doesn't destroy the doctrine. No, but I'll tell you, a modernist sure loves to see it that way. I wonder if they're going to do that. And when it comes to being filled with all knowledge, and we ought to know these things that are going on. And, you know, a dollar on the Plains Baptist Challenger doesn't come glossy like the Faith for the Family, you know. But it sure has a lot in it. Faith for the Family has some good things in it, too. But we got to watch where they're going. Filled with all knowledge. You ought to have the Word of God. You ought to have the preaching of the Word of God. And you ought to have some periodicals that will keep you up to date in knowledge of what's going on in Christian circles. So you won't be fooled by every false prophet that comes along and smiles and says, I love God. Can Almighty God say of you? Could the Apostle Paul say of you, I am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Could he say that? And then the last thing he says, that you're able to admonish. Now go back to Romans 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15, back to verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The definition of admonish is to put in mind. To put in mind. And dear friends, that's a responsibility you ought to be able to meet. I want to point out to you here, he's not talking. He says, now folks, you know, we don't get a verse in between 13 and 14. It says, now folks, this is only for the pastor there in Rome. He's got to be able to admonish. We don't have anything like that. He says to them that you ought to be able to admonish what? At the end of the verse, one another. Here is a responsibility you're given as a child of God. You ought to be able to admonish. It's a beautiful word. And it conveys a beautiful relationship amongst the brethren. And the word able before it tells us that it's something somebody has the ability to do, and it would also let us know that some people that do not have the ability to have that kind of relationship. And the reason they do not have the ability to have that kind of relationship, I believe, is because they're not full of goodness, or they're not full of knowledge, or both. And to be able to properly admonish somebody, you've got to be full of goodness, and you've got to be full of knowledge. Admonish means that it's a Christian type of training by word. It could be a word of encouragement. It could be a word of rebuke. Could Christ say of you, dear friend, I'm persuaded you're able to admonish your other brethren? You know, we shouldn't be like the Christians are over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Turn a look at that, if you would. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5:12 says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not a solid food. You get the picture of this Christian? He says, you know, you've been saved long enough so that you ought to be able to be teaching other people and bringing them along in the faith. But the truth of the matter is, even though you've been saved long enough for that, you're not able to. We got to get you and start putting you back on milk again and get you straightened out. We shouldn't be like that. The Romans, he said, you're able to admonish. You're able to do the job. We ought to meet that responsibility. And if we do, we have a happy body in a church. You know what? The flesh gets down on people when they get doing wrong. This is where your gossip comes from and your discord comes from. Discord among brother and all that kind of thing. It comes because of the flesh. The natural inclination of the flesh is to get down on folks. To get down on other Christians if they sin. To get down on other Christians if they hurt our feelings. If they get down on other Christians if they've done something we don't like. That's what the flesh does. But those that are in the Spirit, who are mature in Christ, are able to admonish others. Admonition is something that encourages people. And that's where the goodness shows. You see, the knowledge on the one hand knows what the truth of God is and can relay it to other people. And the goodness has the concern for the brethren that will show them love in all humility. An admonition here, dear friends, it comes from a person who is equal. It's not just the preacher, it's a person who is equal with you and not a superior. And too many people, when they want to admonish somebody else, they admonish them as a superior. Somebody says, I can't come to Sunday school. And the superior says, what? Something more important in your life than Sunday school? The idea is, you ought to be like me. You know? Now, you know, the admonition can come in a rebuke if it's done the right way. He says, you know, everything's going wrong in my life. I can't understand why everything's going wrong in my life. And you know that brother, and you want to see everything go right in that brother's life, you know, because you love him, and you say, you know, let me tell you something. You can't live a worldly kind of life and get God's blessing. I know it. I tried it. That's not so superior. You can tell a person the truth. You can't go on doing that kind of thing and get the blessing of Almighty God. And I know I've had troubles like that too. It's done with some humility. Able to admonish a person by giving him the truth, what the Word of God says is the way to blessing. And you know it because you're filled with knowledge. You know where to take him in the Word of God to show him how to be blessed, because you know the Word of God. And your concern is that they will be blessed. And you have a love for them because you're filled with goodness. And you want to see them have the same blessing that you have. And that's how the body of Christ can be happy. Brethren, admonish one another. Could the Lord Jesus Christ say of you, "Oh, I'm persuaded that John Smith, a precious treasure to the people of God, is able to admonish his brethren"? Who do you admonish? Who have you admonished? Who have you encouraged in the things of God? Because you knew some good part of the Word of God, and you had that goodness in you that wanted to see them go on for God. I'll tell you, happy is a man that can go to church and be with the brother and know that he'll get encouraged or admonished, especially if he's discouraged and down, rather than somebody knife him in the back. Apostle said, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." I'm persuaded. Could Jesus Christ say of you, "I'm persuaded of you that you have those three things"? Let's bow for prayer. Our heads are bowed. We come to a time of invitation, decision, prayer. I want to ask you, Christian, can he really say that of you? Is your conscience clear that there isn't anyone that you haven't forgiven? But that every child of God in the body of Christ, you would just have a heart to admonish them, to go on for the Lord. It delights your soul to see him living victoriously. And you want to contribute every way you can to see him that way. Is that in your heart? Heart of forgiveness, heart of admonition, do you have it? Do you have a heart of goodness that seeks the lost and wants folks saved from hell? If not, right now, we say, "Lord, I want someday for you to be able to say to me, I'm persuaded and I'm full of goodness, knowledge, able to admonish. And I will set my heart to being that child of God right now." Will you do that, Christian, as we go to prayer? You're here and you're not saved. Say, "Preacher, those things aren't true of me, because I've never been saved by the blood of Christ. I've never been concerned about people being lost and going to hell, because I never was saved. I thought I was, but I guess I'm not. I'm not even concerned whether people go to hell or not." Why don't you tonight say, "Lord, I want to be saved. I don't know all about it, but I sure want to be saved." And he is eager to save you.
Let us pray silently. May God meet our needs as we pray.